Everyone lives with personal deficiencies and handicaps. These internal trials affect us continually and often painfully. Coming up on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce explores the ways that God's grace helps us and reaches us in our individual limitations and hurts. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. The Christian life has its thorns. Anyone can see that. Paul had them, and so do you and I. Yet we'll see today from 2 Corinthians 12 that these unfortunate circumstances are also a work of God, and that's the greater truth.
In our last study, we looked at a number of verses in a brief introductory way that have to do with the second meaning of the word grace. Normally, when we think about grace, we think of grace referring to God's unmerited favor toward us in the death of Christ on our behalf. And of course, that's right, because that's the dominant idea. But it's also true that in the New Testament particularly, many times the word grace is used not to refer necessarily to that primary revelation and demonstration of the grace of God, but to provide and refer to that kind of help God gives us when we need it. Now, we were looking at a bit of that last week. We were studying 2 Timothy, and we saw there that Timothy was in danger of quitting the ministry that God had given him, just as we are often tempted to quit the tasks that we've been given. A number of problems he faced. He faced ridicule and hardship and then sin in the church, which must have been particularly discouraging, not only to him, but to Paul. And what Paul says to him is that he's to stand in the grace that God supplies. God will give him the strength to do it, even though what he was being asked to do is difficult. Now, we come to 2 Corinthians 12:9 today, and we come to that same idea, but with a step further in its development. The things we were looking at last week may have been difficult, hardships and sin in the church and ridicule, but they are all, in a certain sense, outside of us. That is, they're in the world or in the church. They're not really things that necessarily touch us personally, at least in an internal sense. Now, what we come to tonight in this text is something that is internal, in the sense that it deals with individual deficiencies or personal handicaps or humiliating limitations. And the point of the text is that God's grace will help us even in this area. Now, we want to explore that because people do have these limitations and hurts. Most everybody lives with them in some way or another. But let me begin this way. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, has a chapter called These Inward Trials, in which he begins by talking about a certain kind of cruel Christian teaching. It's a kind of teaching that says that Jesus Christ died not only to save us from the punishment due our sins, but from all kinds of calamities that might come into our lives, or all kinds of hardships, and that it is his will for us that we be delivered from all of that. It's cruel, although it's well-meaning, because Christians do go through hard times. And when that happens, what they are told, according to this kind of teaching, is that they just don't have enough faith in God, or if they do have enough faith in God, it's because they just haven't examined their own lives deeply enough. Why have they just looked down into their lives? They'd find some sin which is causing this calamity that's come, and if they'd only admit that and confess it, get right with God again, well, the problem would go away. Well, that's a very cruel kind of thing. It's not the case, of course, that Christians don't sin. They do sin, and when we sin, we do need to confess the sin and find the fellowship that we have with the Lord restored again. But that is not the chief explanation for the many trials that come into our lives. There are many reasons for those trials, but some are not revealed to us, and some are. We find reasons in Scripture for the kind of things that come, and it's only in some cases that it's directly related to our sin. This kind of teaching produces Christians who do one of two things. Either they stick their head in the sand, as it were, and pretend that the kind of things that have come into their lives aren't really evil things, I just ignore the trouble and go on with a saccharine kind of smile, as if there's nothing really bothering them, pretending it's all right, or else they acknowledge what's really happening, frankly, but then, because they've been taught the way they are, get very disheartened about the Christian faith. Some have breakdowns spiritually. Some experience a certain kind of Christian hysteria, and some, for a time, it would seem, even tend to lose their faith. Now, Packer's point is that we have a lot of this kind of teaching today, and that we have to get away from it because it is dreadfully misleading and terribly harmful. The proper name for it is triumphalism. It's the idea that somehow we are entitled to have everything go perfectly in our lives if only we are following rightly after Jesus Christ. Now, I start that way because there were people like this at Corinth, and these chapters toward the end of 2 Corinthians are dealing with that kind of problem in those people. Paul had gone to this city of Corinth and had founded a church there in his second missionary journey. It was a bustling commercial kind of city located on the isthmus between northern Greece that was dominated by Athens and southern Greece that was dominated by Sparta. Sort of had an independent existence of its own. And as I said, it was a very thriving city. And when he went there, people responded to the gospel, and pretty soon you had a very thriving church. It was a church with all kinds of problems, and among the problems they had were these people who were teaching some kind of a triumphalist Christianity centered in themselves. They claimed to be apostles. Paul refers to them that way. Ironically, in chapter 11, he says that they were super apostles. But you have to understand it's ironic, because what he says a little bit later in the same chapter is that they weren't apostles at all. What they actually were false apostles, deceitful workmen masquerading as apostles, verse 13. Now, one thing they boasted about in their triumphalism was their God-given visions and revelations. That set them apart, of course, and made them awesome, just as it tends to do with people who claim that kind of special revelation today. And somebody says to you today, well, God told me to do so-and-so. If you have any sensitivity at all, it takes you back just a little bit. Oh, you say, God told you so-and-so? You see, you can't really argue with that kind of a statement. You can only say, well, I don't believe it. But if it's true, well, then it is self-authenticating. That kind of a claim sort of bowls you over. Well, these people were like that. And they would probably have pointed to Paul along these lines. We have to read a little bit between the lines, judging what they said from Paul's response, but they must have been saying things like this. They must have said, God gives me revelations all the time. As a matter of fact, he just gave me one this morning. He told me what I'm supposed to be saying to you now about Paul. And one of the things he wants me to say to you is that Paul apparently doesn't have many special revelations. When's the last time you heard Paul talking about a special revelation? Oh, I know he had that conversion experience back there on the way to Damascus, but that was many, many years ago, almost two decades ago. What has God done for Paul lately? And they would have begun to say that sort of thing. They said, furthermore, if you look at his life, you can hardly say that his life was successful, and we are meant to be successful. Look, if you just face honestly the kind of things that have happened to him as he's moved around the country trying to establish churches, any sober assessment would say that it's just been one disaster after the other. Ask him about it. He'll tell you. All these things are really disasters. Now, how does Paul respond to that? Well, he does it in a marvelous way, and if we don't learn anything else, we ought to learn how he deals with criticism. He does several things here. Let me point out two before we actually get to our text. First of all, he points to what the detractors must have been pointing to as his failures, and he acknowledges them and actually says these are the things about which he's going to boast. Things like the stoning at Lystra, or the shipwrecks, or the beatings. He says to them, do you want me to boast? Is that what you're forcing me to do, to boast? All right, I'll boast, but I'm not going to boast about my special revelations and my visions. I'll tell you what I'll boast about. I'll boast about the things that have happened to me, the sufferings I've endured in Christ's service. And so, at the end of the 11th chapter, he begins to list them. And here's the way he puts it. You got to understand, this is not something he would choose to do of himself. He's doing it because of the criticisms that have been made. And he does it over against the claims of these triumphalists at Corinth. He said, are they servants of Christ? Now look, I'm out of my mind to be talking like this. Not the kind of thing an apostle should be doing, but look, they have forced me to it. They're servants of Christ. I am more. I have worked harder. I've been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked, and besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. He concludes in verse 30 of that chapter, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. You see what a tremendous contrast that is to the attitude of those people that he calls the false prophets. Then there's a second thing he does, and this gets us into the passage that I read earlier. That is, he does mention a vision which the Lord gave him. Now, he does it with great restraint. He's obviously uneasy doing it. He would much rather not be doing it. But he's forced to it by the situation at Corinth, and in the final analysis, he's concerned most of all for the spiritual well-being and the health of the Christians at Corinth, and he has to deal with this problem. We know that Paul had had many visions because Luke, the historian that has given us the book of Acts, tells us about them. If you go through the book of Acts, you'll find at least 6 times that Paul had a special vision from God. You know, the remarkable thing, if you read his letters, is that he almost never mentions them, never directly ever mentions a special revelation he received, although occasionally there's a phrase that might be interpreted that way. Paul just didn't do that. If you say to yourself, well, why didn't he do that? After all, special revelations are something you'd think he'd talk about. Well, he gives the explanation here. It's right at the beginning of chapter 12. I must go on boasting, and then he's going to say, I will go on to visions and revelations. But before he does that, he says, although there is nothing to be gained. The reason he doesn't boast about his revelations or talk about his revelations is that it wouldn't benefit the Corinthians. And if we may say so, the kind of boasting we have by people who think along these lines today does not benefit the people who hear it. Oh, it benefits, in a certain secular way, the people who are claiming to have the revelations. They can provide a great deal of clout to their teaching if they can say, God told me so and so. And perhaps among the gullible Christians, or many of them, well, they'll get a certain extra measure of respect. But it doesn't do any lasting true spiritual benefit. That's what Paul says here at the beginning. But he talks about it anyway. And he has to, you see. Earlier, when the false apostles were boasting about their successes, Paul says, by contrast, what I'll boast about are my failures. And so he talks about all the things that have happened to him, the beatings and the shipwrecks and so forth. That's a very effective, ironical way of responding. But you see, now he's dealing with the matter of the visions themselves, and he can't do the opposite, ironically, because what is the opposite of a vision? The opposite of a vision is no vision. And he can't claim that, first of all, because it wouldn't be true. He had had visions, and secondly, it would play into the hands of his accusers. So he backs into it in a rather indirect way. He does it so indirectly that some scholars have been puzzled to the point of saying they don't really know what he's talking about. He says, I'll tell you about a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven into paradise, and he experienced these things about which it's not even lawful for him to speak. People have said, well, who's he talking about there? A man in Christ, somebody he knew, great saint somewhere. He does it so indirectly that it's confusing, but as you read on, it's clear that he's actually talking about himself, because notice verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. So you get to that point. It's very evident that what he's saying. He's saying, you want to talk about visions and revelations, let me tell you about this one. It was so glorious, and I received so much instruction that it wasn't even lawful for me to speak about. What he's suggesting there, of course, is that if the false apostles that he's opposing had actually received visions, he would expect that their reaction to it should have been the same as his own. They should have kept quiet about it, because it would have been things that it was not lawful for them to speak of. So he's criticizing them for what they have claimed. What he's saying, of course, is that the way a ministry should be vindicated and established is not by a claim to special revelation, but by faithfulness in teaching the Word of God. Now, let's remember, he was an apostle. The Holy Spirit did guide his writings. If anybody had a claim to special revelation, it was Paul. We don't, but he did. And yet that isn't what he claims. What he claims and what he practiced was faithfulness in teaching the Word of God. Now, that brings us to the point of this message, because having spoken about the vision that he did have, having been provoked to do it against his desires, he quickly wants to balance that off with something else. And so he speaks about something that was literally, as well as figuratively, very painful for him. It's this thorn in the flesh that he mentions in verse 7. What is that thorn in the flesh? Well, to tell the truth about it, nobody really knows. Been a lot of guesses as to what that thorn in the flesh might be. Some people have said, well, he talks about the flesh, and the flesh often refers in his writings, as well as other passages of the New Testament, to our fleshly desires, that is, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So maybe he's talking about the temptations that have come to him from his moral nature. John Calvin was one who took this view. He thought that's what Paul meant. William Ramsey was a great historian and investigator of Paul's travels. He's done marvelous studies of Paul that have really helped to clarify the objectives in his missionary strategy. He's traveled all over Asia Minor, retracing the routes that Paul covered. And Ramsey suggested that what Paul had contracted was malaria when he was down in the mosquito-infested swamps of southern Asia Minor on the coastal plain, getting that either on his first or second missionary journey. And so he was overcome with bouts of malaria from time to time. Some people have suggested epilepsy. Best thing that can be said about epilepsy is that it certainly would have been embarrassing, and you can understand why he might have called it a thorn in the flesh, but as far as I know, there's nothing else to suggest that. Some have suggested a speech defect, because when he's writing to these same Corinthians in his first letter, he says that he didn't come among them with great eloquence of speech. But you have to argue a long way from that kind of reference to say that Paul actually was tongue-tied or stuttered or some such thing. The explanation that appeals most to me, I don't know whether it's true or not, but seems to me it has some major of justification, is that he must have been suffering from a serious eye infection that affected his sight, so he couldn't really see well, perhaps something that was disfiguring. The argument behind this is that when he writes to the Galatians in the last chapter, he says something interesting. He says, now I'm finishing off this letter with my own handwriting, and you'll notice that I'm writing it with my customarily large letters. Now that might mean that he had bad eyesight. Letters purporting to be from Paul were circulating, counterfeit letters, and so maybe what he did was kind of sign his name at the end to validate them, but he had to sign it with kind of large characters. That may well be. It might also, however, only mean that he did not write with the trained, careful hand of a professional scribe, and so that's hardly conclusive. Some people have insisted that Paul was afflicted with guilt over his failure to convert his fellow Jews, or that the thorn in the flesh was the persecution that he experienced from the Jews on the one hand or from the Gentiles on the other. Now, all we can really say at that point is that we don't know what his thorn was. We can probably say that it was physical, because that seems to be the literal meaning of in my flesh, and certainly it caused Paul great physical torment and embarrassment. In other words, what I'm saying here is it was no minor affliction. Because you see, the man who has experienced all the things he has written about in chapter 11, all the beatings and the shipwrecks and the danger and all of that sort of thing, no food and all, without complaining at all, he glories in it because it's what Jesus has given him to suffer for his sake. A man that has endured all of that without complaining is not going to be complaining and praying to God to remove a minor affliction. So this is something serious, even though we don't know what it is. And the significant thing, of course, is that God didn't remove it. Now, I don't think that it was an oversight on God's part that we haven't been told what Paul's affliction was. It would satisfy our curiosity to know what it was, and we'd like that, of course. We don't like to be left with questions in our Bible study. But if it had been spelled out what it was, it would be of much less value than it has proven itself to be over the course of the centuries to people within the church. Suppose it really was an eye affliction. Well, then people who have eye afflictions would come to that passage and say, isn't that encouraging to know that even the great apostle had bad eyesight? I suppose I can put up with my bad eyesight if he did, but of course all the rest of us, it wouldn't mean anything to us at all if we don't have bad eyesight. But you see, because it's not mentioned, it's not explained, we don't know what it is, it stands purposefully for the kind of hurts and limitations that every single one of us have. And what the text tells us is that that is not a mistake. God knows what he's doing, and he has provided grace for us to live for him in spite of the limitations. Now let me say that people do have hurts. Let me emphasize that just a bit. The reason I want to emphasize that is that we have enough triumphalism in the evangelical church that people don't want to admit to their problems. We all want to put on this smiley face and pretend that we're doing just great in the Christian life and we don't have any problems at all. But people do have problems. Pastors especially find out about them because from time to time the pain gets acute enough for people that they have to talk it over with somebody. And unless they're paying a psychiatrist to listen to them, they come to a pastor because a pastor will listen to them free. And then sometimes, I must say, to be honest, they are also seeking spiritual help. I get an unusually large number of such things, not so much because of my pastoral work here, because there are many other pastors on the staff who also deal with people and deal with them generally with more time than I have, but because I am the speaker on the Bible Study Hour, there are people all across the country, thousands of them every week, that are hearing the radio and being blessed by the teaching, and then they write in and tell us about some of the things that they're experiencing, and they ask us to pray for them. Now, a radio program is no substitute for church. And we say again and again on the radio, you need to find a church. You need to be part of a church. You have to be part of a real, genuine Christian fellowship. But there are often reasons why people can't do that. Sometimes they're bedridden. They can't get to church. And sometimes there's really not an evangelical church around, and so on. All kinds of problems. And so they write to us, and we pray for them. Now, just this week, I thought I would look through some of the mail that had come just recently to show some of the things that listeners have written to us about. Let me just tell you about a few. Somebody writes from a town in Iowa. That's a family. And what they have explained in their letter is that their daughter was diagnosed as having viral encephalitis when she was only 3 weeks old. She was expected to die quickly because when you have that particular affliction, your body's not able to control the body's temperature. But the child lived. She's been in and out of hospitals many times, but she's now 11 years old. So they've had 11 years of that kind of problem. Nor is that all. The father suffers from chronic obstructive pulmonary disease, which limits the amount of work he's able to do. He cleans offices part-time. He can't do it full-time. His wife helps us by working part-time in a school cafeteria, and there are other problems. Now, that's not a thorn. That's a whole bushful of thorns. And yet they're not complaining. Here's what that wife writes. Please ask God to strengthen us, to fill our hearts with love for him and for one another and for our fellow humans, and to meet these challenges with love, courage, strength, and wisdom. Here's somebody who writes to us from a city in Virginia, a wife. She asks us to pray that God would work in the life of her husband to bring him back home. He had deserted her. From Kansas, a widow who lives on a pension of less than $1,000 a month and who has lived in her own home for 30 years, write that she's about to be evicted because of a lawsuit. Please remember me, she says. I am so afraid. Here's from Michigan. Another visually handicapped Christian woman is about to be evicted from her residence. She can't drive because she can't see. She has no family. She has nowhere to go. Somebody writes from a small town in California. A man, he's 61 years old, he's just lost his job. It's frightening to lose your job, especially at that age. But he doesn't even ask for prayer specifically. His letter is actually a testimony. He says, I know that things are going to be okay. God has supplied and does supply all my needs, and I know that he always will. Now, people write about things like that. They write about their children, unsaved children. They grieve over them. Or a wife writing about an unsaved husband, or a husband about an unsaved wife, or they write about physical illness, lots of suffering. A listener from Montana is dying of cancer. She writes and says she likes the radio because it's the one device that she's able to control from her bed, even though she cannot sit up and is always lying down. Now, I could go on listing that sort of thing indefinitely. That's just what we had sort of in 1 week or a couple weeks in the prayer box that we choose prayer requests from at the Bible Study Hour. It makes the point, you see. I think it's clear enough. Christians do suffer. God frequently leads even his choicest people through deep waters. The Christian life does have its thorns. But you see, that's not all we can say. Because what Paul says in this text, the great promise of the text, is that the grace of God is sufficient for us when such things come. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now that's a text for all of us, but especially for someone who is aware that they're suffering from some painful and inescapable thorn. Now, I've taken a lot of time to establish the context. I think the context is important. I'm going to come back to that matter of triumphalism at the end. And I've talked about the nature of the thorn and the fact that it is deliberately vague in order that we can identify with it. What I want to do now is draw what lessons are to be had from the passage, and especially from the text. I think there are at least five of them. And let me share them with you this way. Here's the first. Paul's thorn was from Satan. He says it's from Satan. Now, it's also true that it's a work of God, and that's the greater truth, and we're going to come back to that. But the fact that God controls his destiny and has ordered all the details of his life does not make the work of Satan any less the work of Satan. The evil is still evil, even though God is in charge. Suffering is still suffering. I suppose that one of the cruelest things that are done to Christians who are suffering, apart from the fact that many people approach it like Job's comforters and blame them for their sin, say God's getting after you because you've sinned, when they might not have done anything bad at all. I suppose, for the exception of that, which is cruel, one of the cruelest things we do is to make light of the suffering. We say, well, you know, it can't be all that bad, you know, just buck up, put a smile on your face, and endure it. Well, that's easy to do if you're not suffering. You see, if you're speaking to somebody that's in a wheelchair, and you say, well, you must be able to get around all right in that. Aren't you thankful that there are such things as wheelchairs? It used to be wheelchairs, you know. It's only a recent invention, especially motorized wheelchairs, you know. If you approach it that way, that's fine, as long as you don't have to sit in a wheelchair. Or you speak to somebody who is blind and you say, well, you know, you have your other faculties and, you know, that's good. Certainly God is good. And that's true. God is good, you see. But it's easy to say that if you're not blind. And so on for all the other afflictions. One of the worst things we can do is pretend that evil is not evil or suffering is not suffering. That is not Christianity. Christians are rather hard-nosed at that point, if they're realists, and they should be. And we acknowledge that this is not a perfect world. It's a sinful world. We may not understand why things happen the way they do, but certainly Satan does a great deal of damage. So we face that squarely. You learn that from the text. Here's the second lesson. Although Satan was directly responsible for this thorn, Paul's thorn was nevertheless also simultaneously from God. You see, he makes that point in several ways. First, he uses the passive tense to say this thorn was given me. Well, it was obviously God who had given it to him. That's what he's saying. And then secondly, he says that he prayed to the Lord to take it away from him. And that would only make sense if the Lord was in control and allowed it to come to him in the first place. Now, Paul is very clear in indicating that it nevertheless was also at the same time from God. Now, that is something that only Christians can understand. The world can't understand that. The world sometimes can understand that evil is evil. Sometimes the world does what supercilious Christians do and fools itself in that respect and takes on an air of false optimism. But the world, when it thinks straight, can see evil as evil and point it out as evil. But what the world cannot do is understand that at the same time, God can actually be in charge and can be bringing good out of the evil. That just eludes the thinking of the world entirely. Now you say, how do Christians therefore know to say what we do say when we say that God is in charge? The reason we say that is because we know it's true, and we know it's true even though we can't always explain it, because we have the example of what happened in the case of Jesus Christ. Of all the evil things that have ever been done in this world, blatantly, maliciously evil, certainly the chief was the murder of the very Son of God, the Holy Son of God. There are many passages in the Bible that say that. It says in Acts 2 that Satan had plotted the destruction of Jesus with the help of wicked men. Even Jesus himself called it the hour when darkness reigns. Well, no doubt at all that it was an evil day. And that Satan, at least to his way of thinking, had triumphed when he saw that Jesus was killed. But at the same time, we're taught in the scripture that this was something God had planned from before the foundation of the world and had done it with a good purpose to achieve our redemption. You see, when Peter was talking about the crucifixion at Pentecost, in the very same sentence in which he placed blame squarely on the shoulders of those who had plotted to have Jesus killed, he said, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge," and then lest they missed the point, he quoted text in the Old Testament to show that God had said in advance that this was what was going to happen because God had planned it that way. Now you see, that's a very important point. We acknowledge that evil is evil and suffering is suffering. We don't see anything good in somebody being blind for blindness itself or for cancer itself or for being paralyzed itself. But at the same time, we say God is in charge of all those things, and he knows what he's doing. We can't understand it. We can't see the ways of God, but we believe it because God reveals himself to be that kind of a God. That's why the Westminster Confession of Faith says in classical language, I was referring to it some Sundays ago, God from all eternity did by his most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. So that's the second point. Now here's the third. Because Paul's thorn was simultaneously from God as well as from Satan, it had a divine purpose, and that purpose was good by definition. God is a good God. If God had a purpose in it, then God's purpose was good. Now, Paul tells us what that good purpose was. In his case, he knew what God was doing. And here's what he says, verse 1, it was to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. There was a man who was caught up to the third heaven, to paradise. He received things that it wasn't even lawful for him to talk about. That could go to one's head. If I just had God speaking to me personally in a quiet little voice, telling me what the weather was each morning, that would go to my head, and here he'd had this glorious revelation. But he said he had the thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. And it worked, didn't it? Because here, you see, if you ever had a chance of the apostle blowing his cool and responding in kind to those who were provoking him because of the false teaching of the church of Corinth, certainly he would have done it here. He would have said, they boast of revelations, let me tell you about my revelations. He doesn't do that at all. That's not the tone of these chapters. You see, instead he approaches it in a very humble way, and the thing he is boasting about is his weakness. Well, let's say, how about you and your affliction, whatever that may be. I don't know what it is. In some cases I do, but mostly I don't, and probably other people don't as well. What's God's purpose in that? It's not necessarily the same thing as what the Apostle Paul endured. God gave him his thorn to keep him humble. Most of us don't have much to boast about. Very easy to be humble. Maybe that's not the cause with you or the cause with me, but there may well be causes. It may be, for example, that God has caused affliction in your life, and sort of that in an indirect way, he might do good to other people. Great case in point, Joseph, young boy, sold into slavery by his brothers who hated him, carried off to Egypt, a foreign country, another language, young, persecuted, in chains, sold into the household of Potiphar. By diligent work and integrity, he rises to a position of prominence, and then no sooner does he emerge slightly above the heads and shoulders of the other slaves than he is falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and he's back in prison again, and he languishes there in prison for 2 years. It's only after the time that God eventually raises him up out of prison, gives him a position second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. He's able to save people in a time of great and prolonged famine. When you come to the end of the story, you know, he's used not only to save lives and to save the life of his family, brings him down to Egypt, but he's actually instrumental of God in bringing these brothers of his who were so hardened in their sin to repentance. He was the instrument of salvation in their lives. But you come to the end of that, and you see the brothers are still afraid. They know what they've done, and they're so afraid that Joseph now is going to wreak a kind of cherished revenge upon them. And you know what he says? He says, "Don't be afraid. I'm not in the place of God. You intended to harm me." You see, there's that frank facing of evil once again. He knows what they did. He wasn't pretending that it wasn't sin. It was sin. They were trying to do away with him. "That's what you were doing," he said, "but God's hand was over it all. God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Maybe that God is doing that in what you're suffering. Or again, it may just be for the glory of God. Greatest purpose of all in human suffering among the people of God is that they suffer for the glory of God. Job was a case in point. Job didn't even understand what was going on. You get to the end of the book of Job, I don't find that God explained to him what was going on. He had simply lost his possessions and lost his family. It's true that in the end, God gave him his possessions back again in abundant measure and gave him a new family. But you see, that didn't eradicate the loss that he'd experienced or the pain that he'd endured. And there was no explanation. But nevertheless, it was for the glory of God. And we read that book today and we glorify God because of what Job went through. If you want another example, you have the man who was born blind. His story is told in John 9. It begins with a question about God's purpose in human suffering. The disciples wanted to know. They made that kind of a false, easy association between sin and suffering, and they said the man is suffering. He must have sinned. If it wasn't him, it must have been his parents. Who was it? And Jesus explained, it wasn't that at all. You're entirely off the track. This happened to him simply that God might be glorified. And he was, as Jesus healed him. Well, let me say that is something you and I very much need to learn. We may not understand exactly what God is doing, but we do need to understand that he's doing something, and he does have a purpose, whatever it may be. Here's a fourth point. It's really the most important, and it's the chief point of the text. It's the thing God himself said. God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." God's grace was sufficient for the thorn. I find it interesting that Paul, this great apostle, didn't even pray for the grace, did he? What Paul was praying for is that the thorn might be removed. He wasn't thinking of grace. He didn't want grace to live with the thorn. He wanted the thorn to be removed. That's what he was asking God for. But even though he didn't ask for grace, God gave him grace. God gave him grace anyway, and he provided all the grace he needed to live for God triumphantly in spite of the affliction. Whatever kind of grace it is you need, that's what God will provide. Do you need sufficient grace? He'll give you sufficient grace. You need sudden grace. You're confronted with a crisis. You hardly know what to do. God will provide the sudden grace. You need daily grace to face something morning by morning as you get up and go to the same humdrum job and you feel you're going to be locked in it for another 20 years and you can hardly face it going to the office. God will give you daily grace. And what you need is persevering grace to persevere in difficulty. He'll give you that. Or overcoming grace, he'll give you that. You see, whatever you need. I like that hymn, "How Firm a Foundation," primarily for its middle stanzas. It has a great first stanza and a great last one, but the middle stanzas go like this: "When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. For when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Even down to old age, all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still to my bosom be born." You see, even Job, in the midst of his sufferings, could say, Job 23:10, "He knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold." Now, those are four great lessons. There's one more, the last, the fifth, and it's Paul's last point, although it grows directly out of Paul's special revelation to him, God's special revelation to him. God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." What that means is that grace, which provides the power, is seen in us not when we are strong, but when we're weak. And if that is so, then, as Paul says in the concluding section, verses of the section that I've read, then what I'm going to do is boast in my weakness. I'm going to delight in my weaknesses, in my insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and difficulties, because, you see, it's when I'm weak that I am strong. Now, I said I was going to come back to this matter of triumphalism, and let me conclude that way. Do you see how different that is from triumphalism? It's not that Christians don't have victories in the Christian life. See, we do have victories. Victory is our faith in the midst of such things. But what Paul is describing here is the very opposite of the kind of triumphalism that says you ought to have it easy, and you will have if you're really only trusting God. Paul isn't saying that at all. He's boasting, yes, but what he's boasting about is his weakness. You say, it's ironic. He's saying, I'm boasting about the things that most people would be ashamed of. Why? Because it's in my weakness, not in my strength, that the Lord Jesus Christ can be seen. So let me ask the question in a personal way. Who is it that you want to glorify? Who is it that you want to have praised? If you want to praise yourself, or if you want to have other people praise you, then tell us what a wonderful Christian you are. Tell us about your triumphs. Tell us about your victories. Tell us about your visions. Let's hear all about your revelations. We'll hear them and we'll think, oh, what a wonderful person this is. How favored that God should treat them that way. But you see, if that's not your objective, if you want to glorify Jesus Christ rather than yourself, if you want other people to praise him, then do what mature believers in Christ have always done. They don't point to themselves, they point to Jesus Christ. They tell others about his grace. They tell others about his power. They tell others about his majesty, his sufficiency, his glory. And when they come into the picture at all, they confess only that they are sinners saved by grace. And if they are called upon to suffer, as Christians often are and do suffer, they do not do it by some great force of character within them, but by the grace and power of Jesus Christ, who endured even greater suffering on their behalf. You see, what God says is this. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. And the question is it sufficient? It's a great privilege to be able to show other people that it is, to the praise of the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the teaching of Paul here in this great 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians. We're especially thankful because when he speaks as honestly as he does about his own suffering, the thorn in his flesh that plagued him for all these many, many years, it was never removed, we see in his suffering some of the things that we endure. And because your grace was sufficient for him, we are encouraged to believe and know that it is sufficient for us as well. Help us to go on from that to that great insight with which the great apostle ends, that insight in which he says, rather than glorying in the things that would bring me glory, that is, before others, I want to glory in the things that are actually weak, because there the power of Jesus Christ is seen. And help us to do that, and to do it in such a way that our great Lord and Savior is lifted up before men, and grant by your grace that we might see it as such and count it as such a privilege to be so used. For we pray in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.